So welcome to the Lord's house, all you saints, you nearly saints. Maybe you want to be saints. I don't know. I don't know where you are this morning, but I'm happy to talk afterwards. Before we jump into the sermon this morning, I ran across a news story this last week that disturbed me a little bit. It didn't really surprise me in any meaningful way, and I just couldn't get rid of it. I kept going back to the story a time or two, and so I decided that I had to, more cathartically than anything, foist it upon you this morning also. A culture alert sort of thing. It's perhaps just a little bit disturbing, but I think you can all handle it. But I read the article, and my immediate reaction was, well, isn't this just indicative of the messed up times we live in and the messed up people we live with? Right? So in some respect, this doesn't come as a surprise. But here's the article. It's about this Autumn Cordeleone, a.k.a. Jonathan Richardson. He's a 55-year-old male. He was convicted of strangling his 11-month-old stepdaughter. He's serving life in prison, and he is currently suing the Indiana prison system for the right to wear a hijab because he describes himself as an Islamic-practicing trans woman.
Oh boy.
So that kind of includes all the things that our culture is kind of struggling with right now. So when the prison chaplain pointed out that according to the paperwork for the prisoner, the stated religious beliefs were that they were a practicing Wiccan, which, you know, is a pretty big umbrella anymore. It includes nature worship, witchcraft, all kinds of paganism. That's what they signed in as. Cordeleone Richardson said that she was an eclectic practitioner. And she said, "I practice a diversity of faiths in order to custom tailor my spiritual beliefs to my spiritual needs." And I thought, wow, we are a messed up bunch of people living in a pretty messed up time. I mean, and this may be the poster child for all of those things, this idea of I can self-identify in any way that I want and do anything that I want, as long as I'm able to deal with the consequences, I can do whatever I want. But the more, I'm going to change that. There. But the more I thought about this article, and the more I kept going back over it, the more I realized, you know, take away the parts that we so obviously have issue with, or, you know, the trans part, the murder part, the tattoo part, you know, take all of that away, and the spiritual belief part is not unlike what many people believe, right? It's the spiritual smorgasbord approach. I'll just pick and choose whatever I want to believe at whatever time because I know better what I need in this moment. I'm the boss of me, and I don't need anybody else to tell me how or who I should worship. And I kind of struggle with that. And then, you know, again, this is like a 4 or 5 day process. At some point in that, I thought of Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We can do whatever we want to do, we think. And then the rest of it is, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it kind of got me right there. And I thought, man, if Jesus died to forgive my sins, he also died for his. Were he ever to repent? And that just kind of left me dumbstruck for a few minutes. Something that's so outrageously beyond our ability to understand. And just maybe consider again the love and grace of Jesus put into effect by a loving and just God. And it was kind of sobering. I'm kind of a spiritual snob sometimes. Okay, that's all of that. So, if you were here last week, see, now is when I put this light up here. If you were here last week, you know that we covered a fair amount of ground. We talked about a lot of stuff. It was all, you know, connected and important and meaningful, but it was a lot of territory. And it wasn't even an entire chapter's worth of stuff. It was just the first half of chapter 21. So we still have 7.5 chapters left of, of Matthew to discuss roughly the last week or so of Jesus' life, his physical life anyway. So it's fair to say that there's going to be a lot of detail to come. There's a lot of detailed discussions yet to uncover, both with Jesus and the disciples, but also with Jesus and his enemies, his detractors. You know, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the chief priests and the elders and all those guys who keep coming up in the text a lot. And in fact, that's a big chunk of today's text, one of these discussions he has between Jesus and the religious leaders. So let's just briefly reset the scene. Jesus has made his grand entrance into Jerusalem. He is, everyone believes, the soon-to-be king. He's the savior of the Jews, and he comes in riding on a donkey, which is a little bit underwhelming. Maybe this should have been an indication to them that he wasn't quite what they were expecting him to be. Or at least he wasn't going to rule and reign the way they expected. And we know that his arrival was followed by a visit to the temple. At least within the first 24 hours or so, Jesus went to the temple and he upset the whole social religious order that was in place at the time. He overturned the tables of the profiteers, not because Jesus is a socialist. It's not that he doesn't believe in profit, but largely because this practice of commerce had hijacked worship. It had become more important than the worship itself. It was kind of the tail had begun to wag the dog, and he turned it all over. And we talked about in that moment, Jesus used this episode to kind of stamp his spiritual authority over the whole scene. He would determine the method and style of worship. He would reestablish the purpose of worship. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the Sadducees. It wasn't the vendors. He upset it all. He tried to return the focus back to what was important. And then we were told he began to heal folks in the temple, beginning with the blind, which we've discussed. The Jews believed that was something only God could do. Well, then Jesus had this little exchange with the chief priests and the scribes where essentially he called them his enemies. He quoted Psalm 118, and that ended with opening the doors to the house of prayer to all peoples. It was another kind of slap in the face to the ruling religious class at the time. And all this was pretty much within the first 24 hours. This is a pretty dramatic day in Jerusalem. So after that discussion with the scribes, Jesus and his disciples left. They spent the night in Bethany, just a couple miles out of town. On the way back the next morning, we talked about how they ran across the fig tree and Jesus cursed the fig tree. He reinforced, in that analogy, he reinforced the need for true, genuine faith to receive blessing rather than curse. And real faith means fruit. What's your life look like? Do people know you're a Christian? What's the fruit that you're bearing as a Jesus follower? True, genuine faith will produce fruit. So this wasn't just a kind of a perfunctory, obligatory lesson for the disciples along the way. And remember, Judas is probably in the group at this point. Jesus is talking about true faith. It wasn't just a teaching exercise, but Jesus is calling them all to faithful obedience. He knows they're going to have a tough week ahead. And this is kind of a reinforcer, this fig tree analogy. Are you with me? You need to do a gut check here. So in his first day in Jerusalem, Jesus has been very pointed about starting to reveal his authority, his spiritual authority over the temple, his authority over worship at the temple, his authority over the so-called religious leaders. And all of this has them, well, they've moved from marginally concerned in the preceding year or so to pretty gosh darn concerned. And now all of a sudden they are quite concerned about Jesus being in Jerusalem. That's where we pick up the story this week. Matthew 21, starting verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then didn't you believe him?' But if we say from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is a great story. So, again, we don't know for sure the exact timing of this because that's not Matthew's main concern. He's not telling a chronological story. But it seems like this is in pretty close proximity to the cursing of the fig tree. They're back in Jerusalem, and Jesus and the disciples come into Jerusalem. They go to the temple, and Jesus starts teaching. It's probably all that same morning. And soon thereafter, Jesus entered the temple. He started teaching. Whether it was within 5 minutes, half an hour, immediately, we don't really know the time gap here. But soon after he was teaching and he had a crowd, the spiritual leaders came up to him. This sounds as though this was planned. They were waiting, I think. They were in wait for Jesus to come back into Jerusalem, into the temple, and they were ready to pounce. I mean, from a public relations perspective, Jesus had a pretty good day yesterday. They did not. So I suspect they spent all night coming up with a plan. How are we going to go after him? They spent all night coming up with this either series of questions or this question so that they could trap him, they could ensnare him, they could assert their spiritual authority over Jesus. And I think they felt so confident that they had him trapped, they waited till he had a crowd so they could embarrass him in front of people, because they had been embarrassed in front of a crowd the day before. So they wait till he has a crowd, and then they all come up and they're going to throw this spiritual zinger of a question at him. This is going to be their gotcha moment. And they ask, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So when they say these things, it probably includes all of the events of the last 24 hours, plus many of the things that had gone on over the last couple of years. By whose authority did you overturn the marketplace? By whose authority did you heal in the temple? By whose authority do you teach in the temple? He was stepping on their toes, on their turf. Who gave him this authority? Now remember back in chapter 12, he had done some healing. He healed a blind man and a deaf, demon-possessed man. And the Pharisees came right out and accused him of doing those things in the name of Beelzebub. They accused him of working for Satan. He shut that down real quick. And he made them embarrassed. So they're not going to fall for that again. Rather than come out and accuse him, they're going to ask him. Let him hang himself. In whose name do you get this authority? Now, they didn't really want to know. They didn't really care. Their main goal was to try to catch him off guard, hope he would say something that they could then pounce on, that they laid a trap that they're hoping he's going to step into. This is their gotcha moment. So I think whatever answer Jesus had, they had a response prepared. They knew how they were going to corral him. So Jesus masterfully answered their question with a question. Now, this was a common tactic for rabbis of the day. This is kind of the we might refer to it as the Socratic method. You know, you lead people into the answer by asking them questions and making them think through and reason through it. So this was not uncommon. So Jesus says, okay, you've asked me a question. Now you answer my question, and then I will answer yours. And then he asked them, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? He's just asking them, where did John get his authority to baptize? Was it from heaven? Was it God ordained? Or was John just, you know, a crazy weirdo out dipping people in the river for giggles? Was John operating on his own authority, or maybe he was working for the devil? What's it going to be? So it was a question of authority, just as they asked him. Now, I suspect this was not a scenario that they had role-played. They wanted an answer from Jesus. He gave them a question. So he asked them his question, and they had to take some time. And maybe it didn't happen like this, but you know, in my thinking, he asked them this question, by whose authority was John able to do what he did? They had to discuss it amongst themselves, and so they all kind of shuffled over as a group, and they met over in the corner. All right, what are we going to do here? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us any details, but I suspect this was a pretty uncomfortable, unpleasant discussion for these elders and scribes. They immediately, I think, understood that their ensnaring Jesus with a question wasn't going to happen. He threw back a bigger gotcha question at them, and now they're trapped. What are they going to do? They reasoned, all of these really smart guys, they reasoned, well, if we say that John's baptism was authorized by heaven, then Jesus is going to come back with, well, then why didn't you believe him? I mean, and that's a pretty good response. We don't want to answer that. But if we say, no, we think John was doing this on his own authority, he was just some crazy dude doing crazy stuff, well, then the crowd is all going to be irate because they think John was a prophet. We don't want to cause any more problems in the temple, at least that make us look bad. Those are our two options. Now, it's striking, I think, that they, at least as far as we're told, they never really considered the option that maybe John was authorized by God, and they had just gotten it wrong. They just didn't perceive it. They didn't understand it. Maybe, while we're over here discussing, maybe we should just repent and admit that John was sent by God. That apparently was never an option for them. They reasoned together and thought, boy, this is a toughie. So all of these gathered men, these smartest men in the room, they all shuffle back over together as a group, and they respond with, you know, Jesus, we've given this great consideration. And after considered analysis and deep introspective discussion, we've determined that we don't know. I mean, this is the only bit of wiggle room they have, and it's not much. They just can't get themselves to commit one way or the other. Either answer condemns them with somebody, either Jesus or the crowd. They say, we don't know. So Jesus says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You want to answer me? I want to answer you. That was the deal. Now, if you're a scribe or a chief priest, this has got to be a little bit embarrassing, to say the least. They're carefully laid trap. They spent all night working on. They failed to trap Jesus. And it happened in front of all these witnesses again. We're made to look bad in front of people again. But then I think there's was maybe at some point where they thought, okay, well, this didn't work out the way we thought, but whew, at least he didn't tear into us. You know, make us look even dumber than we already are. He let us off the hook with just this one sentence, well, I'm not going to tell you either, except that's not what he did. He continued to talk to them. Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go to work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. So which of the two did the will of his father? They, the scribes, the elders, they said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So Jesus segues right from, I'm not going to answer your question, into this parable to teach them. And, you know, all of the others around who are still gathered around to hear. Remember, parables were used primarily to teach and confirm truth to those with ears to hear, those who really wanted to learn. It had the effect of confusing and alienating and frustrating those who didn't want to know truth, which would have included chief priests and all of the other religious leaders. Now, as parables go, this was pretty simple and straightforward, I think. A man has two sons. He gives both the instruction to go work in the vineyard, to go do their chores, maybe. One son does the work, and the other one doesn't. But it's slightly complicated by the fact that the first one says he will not work, but then he does. And the second one says he will work, and then doesn't. So that's a little wrinkle in the story. It's the appearance of obedience versus obedience. So Jesus tells this story, and then he asks the question, so which of the two of these sons did the will of the Father? And the religious leaders answer quickly, it seems, the first one. The one who said he wouldn't do the work, but then actually did the work. And somehow they landed on the right answer. It's as though son number one, after initially disobeying, he realized the error of his ways. He perhaps reflected, he repented, and he did the work that was asked of him. While son number two gave the appearance of obedience, but then just shrugged the whole thing off and disobeyed. So the religious leaders were right. It was the first son who did the will of the father. And for maybe just a brief moment, they felt pretty good about having answered a question correctly. They were confident that they got it right. They felt good. They're redeeming themselves. And then Jesus responded to them, "Truly I say to you," I'm telling you the truth now, he says to them, "that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go to heaven. They'll get into the kingdom of God before you do." You imagine jaw drop at this moment. And Jesus goes on to explain. He says, "John came to you in righteousness." And now he's just referring back to that discussion of 2 minutes ago, right? Their cheesy, wimpy answer about, "Well, we don't know why John, we don't know where he got his authority." "John came to you in righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, even if it was eventually. Maybe not right away, but they came around and believed. You never came around. You never repented." So Jesus has just said to the religious leaders in front of a crowd of people in the temple that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, I mean, literally the bottom rung of society, I mean, maybe captured slaves were lower, but the dregs of society were, in a sense, more righteous than the religious leaders. Because the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed John's authority. They believed Jesus. They repented, and they believed. So the analogy has been made that the tax collectors and prostitutes were like the first son in the story. They didn't start off as obedient sons. Their lifestyles, their behaviors suggested that they really weren't faithful followers of God. But then they heard John's teaching. And eventually they came to believe that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom was near. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they changed their mind. They repented and believed. Whereas the Pharisees and the chief priests, they all had the appearance of righteousness. They had the appearance of obedience. We talked a lot about appearance last week with the fig tree. I mean, on the outside appearance, the Pharisees never really argued with John in public. They were afraid of the reaction of the crowd. So they looked obedient and compliant on the outside. They talked a good game, but they were just giving lip service to the Messiah. Inside, they were far from truth. They never believed, and they didn't repent. So the tables have turned fairly quickly here, from the scribes and elders thinking they were going to catch Jesus, and now he's got them with a noose fairly firmly wrapped around the neck. I suspect for them, this was kind of an unexpected, you know, punch to the throat. They just didn't see this coming. This is a little painful. Things aren't going as planned, and Jesus is not finished with them yet. "Hear another parable," he says. Now, in the text, he's not breaking between these sections here like we are, right? This is all flowing as far as we know. "Hear another parable. There is a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" They, this is the chief scribes and the elders, the chief priests and the elders, they say, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." So they're thinking, we got this answer. We know this one. Now, hopefully you probably already start to see that this really is becoming a spiritual analogy. Jesus is not just talking about a vineyard. But it's an analogy about authority and obedience to authority. Just like the last parable, but this one's even more pointed. So here's kind of the how the analogy breaks down. The master of the vineyard is a reference to God. He's the creator of all that exists. So he created the vineyard and the tenants, which probably represents, or the vineyard represents, the nation of Israel. The tenants are the Jewish people. He's given them good gifts. He has blessed them. They've been his chosen people. So they have a vineyard. They have the fruit of the vineyard in exchange for their obedience, in exchange for their loyalty, their gratitude. Jesus wants them to recognize him as God. I will be your God. You will be my people. But the tenants reject him. And God sent servants. He sent prophets throughout the whole Old Testament. He sent prophets to call the tenants, to call the people to repentance, to call them back to obedience, to turn them away from rebellion and turn them back to conformity with God's will. But the prophets, we know, were variously killed and stoned and tortured and exiled. But God, being a good and merciful God, sends his own son to the tenants, sends his own son, Jesus. Surely the people will respect and honor the Son of God. But they intentionally conspire against him to kill him. And they think, well, if we kill the son, then the vineyard will be ours. We will be master of the vineyard. And it occurred to me, as I was thinking through this week, this line of reasoning, if we kill the son, we will inherit. We'll be the master. Is that any different from the serpent talking to Eve and say, you can disobey God and you can be God? We can kill Jesus and we can be the master. We can be God. The evil tenants are committing the same sin. It's the same sin mankind has committed from the beginning. Now, the religious leaders, they don't seem to connect the dots here right away. They're not really seeing the analogy portion of this story that Jesus is telling. Because when Jesus says, what will the master do to these tenants who treated him and his son so horribly, the spiritual leaders are just excited to have an answer. Well, the master should kill them, of course. They should die a horrible death. They were so eager to answer Jesus' question and assert their own spiritual authority. Look how smart we are. We know the answer. They didn't realize what they were saying, that they were actually condemning themselves. The master should kill the tenants and give that fruit to other tenants who are more deserving, more loyal, more obedient, who will actually follow the will of God. So the master, they're suggesting, God should remove this unique and privileged blessing that's been upon the Jewish people forever and open up that blessing to others. Who will be obedient? Who will honor God as God? Who will pay the due respect to the master? So the implication seems to be that the Son, Jesus, because they're not yet admitting that he's the Messiah, but what they're suggesting is that Jesus really should be Savior to the whole world, not just the Jews. This blessing should be extended to everyone, which is exactly what is happening. I just don't think they thought this through. They essentially told Jesus he ought to do exactly what he's going to do. He's going to die for the world, offer salvation to the world, including the Jews, but not limited to the Jews. Because on the whole, they're rejecting him. And the spiritual leaders just, they don't get it. They don't see it. They choose not to see it. Jesus goes on. Verse Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus has attempted to lead the leaders to truth through the use of parables, but they didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have eyes to see. And so now he quotes scripture to them. And maybe it's not there. Maybe I'm just reading it through my sarcasm as a second language mindset. But this seems to be just a smidge mocking when Jesus says, "Have you never read? You're the educated, you know, scriptural experts. Don't you know? Have you not read?" It almost kind of reads like, "Come on, guys, you should know this. You're the authorities. You should know what it means." And he quotes Psalm 118:22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, some of your translations might use capstone. A lot use cornerstone. It's the same Greek word, and it can be used in a couple of different ways. In fact, I ran across this graphic. Some people will even use it to describe this keystone, but the cornerstone is this one that's usually the first stone laid. It has to be level and square, and then everything else is built off of that. The capstone provides this coverage from weather and all kinds of other issues. It's not just decorative, but adds stability. And the keystone is this one that holds the arch together to keep it from collapsing. Whatever the use is, apparently the Greek word is broad enough to cover all of those things. And frankly, I don't think it matters one way or the other in the context of this analogy. Whether you picture cornerstone Jesus at the bottom as part of the foundation that helps provide a strong and secure structure, or you picture cornerstone or keystone Jesus that keeps the arch from crashing down and then all the walls, bricks above that, or you place them at the top as the capstone, which provides strength and minimizes the effects of weather and erosion and helps protect the overall structure. In every use, whether it's cornerstone, capstone, or keystone, the point is Jesus is instrumental to the functioning and integrity of the structure. There is no structure without him. And Jesus strongly implies here that he is that cornerstone. And the fact that the Pharisees keep rejecting him is really keeping with Scripture. He pointed that out in the first parable. The prophets of old had been rejected. They'd been killed. Jesus has been telling his disciples for about the last year or so now that he will ultimately be rejected and be killed. It's all starting to tie together for people who are paying attention and want to see the truth. And then the end of the Psalms passage really just seals the deal. It says, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. All this is happening because it's God's will. Things are working out exactly the way he wants them to. Now, it's probably less marvelous for the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders. It's not going the way they want it to. But the fact that Jesus is ultimately going to be killed to provide and offer salvation for the world, that can be marvelous for the tax collectors and the prostitutes and even Islamic trans women and the rest of us sinners who recognize Jesus as a Savior. He's the forgiver of sins. He is the Messiah. So rather than just leave the spiritual leaders with this implication of his centrality, his significance to the faith, and hope they figure it out, Jesus offers a rather pointed summary statement of all that he's just said. It kind of wraps up, gives them something to think about. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Again, this seems a bit harsh. This is pretty pointed at these guys. He essentially says, for your failure to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. The kingdom of God will be given to those more deserving, those who believe, those who welcome and receive the Son of the Master, those who bear fruit for the gospel. So again, he's kind of equating drawing the fig tree analogy back into this too. You can't just look like you're a healthy fruit-producing tree. You have to be a fruit-producing tree. This is a heavy, direct indictment against their unbelief and then unbelief in general. And I suspect this is a pretty challenging passage for those who like to talk about the currently popular cultural idea of Jesus that we keep hearing about in the mainstream. You know, it's the Jesus who's everybody's friend. It's Jesus who's just so kind and loving and accepting. And why can't all Christians just be more like Jesus? You're not being Christians if you don't accept and follow and agree with all of these things. Why can't we all just get along? And of course, there is some truth to those things. But it's a partial truth. That's one of the problems I have. Maybe you disagree. That's fine. You can be wrong on this. But one of the problems I have with the He Gets Us campaign, they're presenting a two-dimensional representation of Jesus. He does call us to love our neighbors. But what comes before that? Love God. Love God and love your neighbors. He calls us to love God, the God of the Bible, not the God as we want him to be. Not the smorgasbord God that we get to pick and choose the parts that we like. This is not a God of our own making. He does call us to accept people, but he also calls us to preach repentance and forgiveness. He calls us as we are, but shows us where we need to be. He calls us out of worship to ourself and into worship of God Almighty. And if we leave these things out, we are not preaching the gospel. We're preaching some form of feel-good, self-help narcissism. We got plenty of that already. So Jesus stresses to them here, again, his importance as the Messiah. He is the cornerstone. Everything else should be built on that. If we miss Jesus, if anyone misses Jesus, if anyone chooses to deny it, like the Pharisees and the others are here, it'll be as though they're falling onto that cornerstone and smashing into pieces. It will not help them at all. It will destroy them. There are consequences to unbelief. Or it'll be like the cornerstone falls on them and crushes them. He gives a couple of analogies here. But Jesus is giving them, I think, every opportunity to accept and receive him and tells them there are consequences if you don't. The truth must and will win, whether we accept it or not. Denying the truth of Jesus as Messiah will have devastating consequences. This was very pointed. It was harsh. And I think Jesus probably hoped the shock of it might at least cause one of them to come to their senses, but he knew it wouldn't. He knew it wouldn't. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So they were smart enough to know that this message was directed to them and other unbelievers like them, but they were just too smug to think they could just ignore it. They could ignore the Messiah. In fact, they thought they could still somehow control this situation. They were still seeking to arrest him even after all this. So rather than consider his message, rather than take stock in their own spiritual status and reflect and repent, hopefully, they remained focused on how are we going to get Jesus. And they realized this particular moment wasn't optimal. We've lost our moment here. We need to regroup, replan. The crowd here is still mostly on the side of Jesus. They still see him as prophet, so this is not the time. But surprisingly, the priests and the elders in this story, they didn't just leave. I mean, they've been verbally defeated in front of a lot of witnesses, but they haven't cried uncle just yet. In fact, the next part of chapter 2 is another parable, which is connected to this same discussion, but I don't have time to go into that today, so we're going to pick up from there next week. But what we continue to see here is that Jesus is teaching what it means to be a true, genuine Christ follower. He's preparing the disciples for life without him physically present. And he reminds them, he stresses to them, and all those who are listening, it is an issue of faith. It's about believing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who came to seek and save the lost, and the lost includes Jews, but not just Jews. It includes scribes and Pharisees and priests and elders and tax collectors and prostitutes and slaves and convicted murderers. The gospel is available to everyone. Salvation is available to everyone, and we all have to make a choice. Do we believe, do we allow ourselves to believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior? Will we accept his gift of salvation? And beyond that, are we being faithful, fruitful followers of Jesus? Does our life reflect what we say we believe? You know, that foxhole conversion counts, but it needs to be followed up with actions. Faith is not a one-time decision. Our actions, our ongoing actions, our attitudes, our behaviors, that has to reinforce and be driven by our decision to faith. Is our life being lived in accordance with what we say we believe? We will be known by our fruit. So as we prepare for communion this morning, it seems like this is a good time for us to just take a minute or two and take stock. For us all to think, how's my fruit crop been lately? How's it looking? What do people see in my life that they'd recognize as being a faithful, fruitful follower of Christ? Am I regularly obedient, or am I conveniently obedient? I thought about this one a lot the last couple of days. Conveniently obedient, just the idea that I'm obedient when God's will and mine happen to be in alignment. That's the easy part. The hard part of obedience is when I want to do this and God says do this. That's when obedience is tested. Maybe we need to consider whether we have elevated other gods above the one true God. It could be job or money, time, family. All of those things are good. All those things are great. But it's easy to get those out of balance. And that's now more important than the God we claim to worship and honor. Because we're humans. We all have the ability to make pretty much anything into an idol. So before we take communion, we're just going to spend a couple of minutes in self-examination, praying for maybe some self-awareness, that the Spirit might make known to us what we need to deal with. Just a reminder, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting verse 27, says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And we take communion because we desire blessing, not judgment. It's to remind us what God has done for us on the cross. So it's important for us to kind of right the spiritual ship, as it were, before we engage. So while we are in prayerful reflection, the worship team will come up. They'll begin to play at some point. They'll begin to sing. We'll pass out the bread and cup. Just hold it, and we'll take it together when the time comes. But we'll spend just a few minutes for you all to have your own private reflection time first. So let me pray, and then we'll move into the rest. Gracious God, we are grateful again for the chance to gather this morning, Lord, and for the weight, the depth of the words that we see here. Lord, even though these accounts that we read about were a couple thousand years ago, they still seem so applicable for our lives today. We struggle with all these same issues that people did then of self-autonomy and independence, and we don't want to be we want to be our own master, not have anybody above us. And that's just that's the first sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so often our God, our alternate God, is us. So I pray that you help us see where we need to confess, where we need to repent, where we struggle, and how we need to continue to work towards a more righteous living, a more faithful Christ following. Lord, for those who are committed Christians, Lord, I pray that you just help us consider, what fruit are we showing? What do people see when they look at us? What do people see when they look at our marriage or our kids or our choices? What do they see? And if there are changes we need to make, Lord, I pray that you help those be brought clearly to mind, that your Spirit works in us to reveal where we are, have shortcomings and areas for improvement, and we all have them. And then we thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place to forgive us and cleanse us of all the many transgressions that we all have. Lord, even as we strive to get better, to be more Christ-like, we know we're going to continue to fail. We hope that lessens as time and maturity goes on, but we will continue to sin. But we know that we can come to a gracious God. We can come to the throne of Christ, and our sins can be forgiven. We thank you for your love and grace and mercy in all of our lives.